Chapter 1. The First Advent of Christ. The blood of beasts could not satisfy the demands of God in atoning for the transgression of His perfect law. The life of a beast was of less value than the life of the offending sinner. Therefore, it could not be a ransom for sin. It could only be acceptable with God as a figure, representing the perfect offering which the blood of beasts prefigured. Man could not atone for man. He was created lower than the angels, and his sinful, fallen condition would constitute him an imperfect offering, an atoning sacrifice of less value than Adam before his fall. God made man perfect and upright, and after his transgression, there could be no sacrifice acceptable to God for him unless the offering made should in value be superior to man as he was while in his state of perfection and innocency. The divine Son of God was the only one of sufficient value to satisfy the claims of God's perfect law. The angels were sinless, but of less value than the law of God. They were amenable to law. They were messengers to do the will of Christ and before him to bow. They were created beings and probationers. Upon Christ, no requirements were laid, as upon created beings. He had power to lay down his life and to take it again. No obligation was laid upon him to undertake the work of atonement. It was a voluntary sacrifice that he made. His life was of sufficient value to rescue man from his fallen condition. The Son of God was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was the only one who, as a man, walked the earth, who could say to all men, "Who of you convinceth me of sin?" He had united with the Father in the creation of man, and he had power through his own divine perfection of character to atone for man's sin, and to elevate him, and bring him back to his first estate. The Son of God was next in authority to the great lawgiver. He knew that his life alone could be sufficient to ransom fallen man. He was of as much more value than man as his noble, spotless character and exalted office as commander of all the heavenly host were above the work of man. He was in the express image of his Father, not in features alone, but in perfection of character. As he was without blemish, he alone could become an acceptable offering for man. The sacrificial offerings and the priesthood of the Jewish system were instituted of God to represent the death and mediatorial work of Christ. All those ceremonies had no meaning and no virtue only as they related to Christ, who was himself the foundation and existence of the entire system. The Lord had made known to Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the ancient worthies, especially Moses, that the ceremonial system of sacrifices and priesthood of themselves were not sufficient to secure the salvation of one soul. The system of sacrificial offerings pointed to Christ. Through these, the ancient worthies saw Christ and believed in him. These were ordained of God to keep before the people the fearful separation which sin had made between God and man, requiring a mediating ministry. Through Christ, the communication which was cut off because of Adam's transgression was opened between God and the ruined sinner. The infinite sacrifice that Christ voluntarily made for man remains a mystery that angels cannot fully fathom. The Jewish system was symbolical and was to continue until the perfect offering should take the place of the figurative. The mediator, in his office and work, would greatly exceed in dignity and glory the earthly, typical priesthood. The people of God, from Adam's day down to the time when the Jewish nation became a separate and distinct people from the world, had been instructed in regard to the Redeemer to come, which their sacrificial offerings represented. This Savior was to be a mediator, to stand between the Most High and His people. Through this provision, a way was opened whereby the guilty sinner might find access to God through the mediation of another. The sinner could not come in his own person, with his guilt upon him, and with no greater merit than he possessed in himself. Christ alone could open the way, by making an offering equal to the demand of the divine law. He was perfect and undefiled by sin. He was without spot or blemish. The extent of the terrible consequences of sin could never have been known had not the remedy provided been of infinite value. The salvation of fallen man was procured at such an immense cost that angels marveled and could not fully comprehend the divine mystery that the majesty of heaven, equal with God, should die for the rebellious race. As the time drew near for the Son of God to make his first advent, Satan became more vigilant in preparing the hearts of the Jewish people to be steeled against the evidences he should bring of his messiahship. The Jews had become proud and boastful. The purity of the priesthood had not been preserved, but was fearfully corrupted. They retained the forms and ceremonies attached to the priesthood, while their hearts were not in the work. They did not sustain personal piety and virtuous characters. And the more they were wanting in the qualifications necessary to the sacred work as priest of the Most High God, the more tenacious were they of outward show of piety, zeal, and devotion. They were hypocritical. They loved the honors of the world and were ambitious to become exalted through riches. In order to obtain their desire, they improved every opportunity to take advantage of the poor, especially of the widow and fatherless. They exacted heavy sums of money of those who were conscientious on various pretenses for the Lord's treasury, and used the means thus dishonestly obtained for their own advantage. They were rigorous themselves to outwardly keep the law. They appeared to show great respect for traditions and customs in order to obtain money from the people to gratify their corrupt ambition. Traditions, customs, and needless ceremonies were repeated to the people, which God had not given them through Moses or any other one. They originated from no higher source than man. The chief priests, scribes, and elders forced these upon the people as the commandments of God. Their hearts were hard and unfeeling. They showed no mercy to the poor and unfortunate. Yet at the same time, while praying in the marketplaces and giving alms to be seen of men, and thus putting on the outward semblance of goodness, they were devouring widows' houses by their heavy taxes which they laid upon them. They were apparently exact in outward forms when observed of men, for they wished to give impressions of their importance. They wished the people to have exalted ideas of their zeal and devotion to religious duties, while they were daily robbing God by appropriating the offerings of the people to themselves. The priesthood had become so corrupt that the priests had no scruples in engaging in the most dishonest and criminal acts to accomplish their designs. Those who assumed to fill the office of high priest prior to and at the time of Christ's advent were not men divinely appointed to the sacred office. They had eagerly aspired to the office through love of ambition and show. They desired a position where they could have power and authority and practice fraud under a garb of piety and thereby escape detection. The high priest held a position of power and importance. He was not only counselor and mediator, but judge, and there was no appeal from his decision. The priests were held in restraint by the authority of the Romans and were not allowed the power of legally putting anyone to death. This power rested with those who bore rule over the Jews. Men of corrupt hearts sought the distinguished office of high priest and frequently obtained it by bribery and assassination. The high priest clad in his consecrated and expensive robes, with the breastplate upon his breast, the light playing upon the precious stones inlaid in the breastplate, presented a most imposing appearance, and struck the conscientious, true-hearted people with reverence and awe. The high priest was designed in an especial manner to represent Christ, who was to become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This order of priesthood was not to pass to another or be superseded by another. The Jewish nation had corrupted their religion by useless ceremonies and customs. This laid a heavy tax upon the people, especially the poorer classes. They were also under bondage to other nations and required to pay tribute to them. The Jews were unreconciled to their bondage and looked forward to the triumph of their nation through the Messiah, the powerful deliverer foretold in prophecy. Their views were narrow. They thought the coming one would, at his appearing, assume kingly honors and by force of arms subdue the heathen nations and take the throne of David. Had they, with humble minds and spiritual discernment, studied the prophecies, they would not have been found in so great error as to overlook the prophecies which pointed to his first advent in humility, and misapply those which spoke of his second coming with power and great glory. The Jewish people had been striving for power. They were ambitious for worldly honors. They were proud and corrupt, and could not discern sacred things. They could not distinguish between the first and second appearings of Christ. The glory described by the prophets as attending his second advent, they looked for a fulfillment of in his first advent. Their own glory was to them their greatest anxiety. All their worldly and ambitious desire was the establishment of a temporal kingdom, which they supposed would reduce the world to subjection and exalt them with authority and power to reign as kings over them. They had made the proud boast to the heathen nations, to whom they were in subjection, that they were not to oppress them long, for their reign would soon commence, which would be more exalted and glorious than that even of Solomon. Christ was born in a stable and cradled in a manger, surrounded by the beasts of the stall. And is this indeed the Son of God? In all outward appearance, a frail, helpless creature, so much resembling other infants? His divine glory and majesty were veiled by humanity, yet angels heralded his birth. Angels that ministered unto him were not permitted to reveal their glory to the eyes of men. The tidings of his birth were borne with joy to the heavenly courts, while the great men of the earth knew it not. The proud Pharisees and scribes, with their hypocritical ceremonies and apparent devotion to the law, knew nothing of the babe of Bethlehem. They were ignorant of the manner of his first appearing, notwithstanding all their boasted learning and wisdom in expounding the law and prophecies in the schools of the prophets. They were devising means to advantage themselves. Their study was as to the most successful manner to obtain riches and worldly honor. They were wholly unprepared for the revelation of the Messiah. They looked for a mighty prince who should reign upon David's throne and whose kingdom should endure forever. Their proud and lofty ideas of the coming of the Messiah were not in accordance with the prophecies which they professed to be able to expound to the people. They were spiritually blind and were leaders of the blind. The King of Glory stooped low to take humanity, and angels, who had witnessed his majesty and splendor in the heavenly courts as he was worshipped by all the heavenly messengers, were not prepared to find their divine commander in a position of so great humiliation. His bed was in a manger, and he was surrounded by the beasts of the stall. Yet even in his humiliation, they could bow before him without forfeiting their allegiance to Jehovah. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. The wise men from the east had been waiting for the predicted Messiah. They had studied prophecy and knew the time was at hand when Christ would come. And they were anxiously watching for some sign of this great event, that they might be among the first to welcome the infant heavenly King and worship him. These wise men had seen the heavens illuminated with light, which enshrouded the heavenly messengers who heralded the advent of Christ to the shepherds of Israel. And after the angelic messenger returned to heaven, a luminous star appeared and lingered in the heavens. The unusual appearance of the large, bright star, which they had never seen before, hanging as a sign in the heavens, attracted their attention. And the Spirit of God moved them out to seek this heavenly visitor to a fallen world. The wise men directed their course where the star seemed to lead them. As they drew nigh to the city of Jerusalem, the star was enshrouded in darkness and no longer guided them. They reasoned that the Jews at Jerusalem could not be ignorant of the great event of the advent of the Messiah, and they made inquiries in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They plainly stated their errand. They were in search of Jesus, the King of the Jews, for they had seen his star in the east and had come to worship him. The city of Jerusalem was thrown into great excitement by the sayings of the wise men. The news was immediately carried to Herod. He was exceedingly troubled, yet disguised his discomfiture, and received the men with apparent courtesy. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor, that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Although Herod received the wise men with apparent respect, yet the intimation by them of the birth of a king to reign in Jerusalem excited his envy and hatred against the infant, whom he thought might prove his rival, and drive him or his descendants from the throne. A storm of opposition and satanic fury took possession of Herod to destroy this infant king. Yet he put on a calm exterior and requested a private interview with the wise men. He then inquired particularly the exact time the star appeared. He apparently hailed the supposition of the birth of Christ with joy, expressing a desire to be immediately informed by the wise men, that he might be among the first to show him true honor by worshiping him also. The wise men were not able to read the heart of the tyrant Herod, but God, who is acquainted with every emotion of the soul, with the intents and purposes of the heart, was not deceived by his hypocritical pretenses. His power will protect and preserve the precious infant Savior from Satan's devices until his mission on earth is accomplished. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. After the wise men had left Jerusalem, they again saw, to their great joy, the guiding star in the heavens, which directed them to the birthplace of our Savior. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Herod understood that Christ was to reign over a temporal kingdom, and he was utterly averse to the idea of a Jewish king. The chief priests and scribes had professed to understand the prophecies in reference to the appearing of Christ. They had repeated the prophecies which relate to the second appearing of Christ in power and great glory, to put down all authority and to rule over the kingdoms of the whole earth. They had, in a boastful, resentful manner, asserted that Christ was to be a temporal prince, and that every kingdom and nation was to bow in submission to his authority. These priests had not searched the prophecies with an eye single to the glory of God, or with a desire to conform their lives to the high standard marked out by the prophets. They searched the scriptures to find ancient prophecies which they could in some way interpret to sustain their lofty pride, and to show with what contempt God regarded all the nations of the world except the Jewish nation. They declared that the power and authority they were then compelled to respect and obey would soon come to an end, for Messiah would take the throne of David and, by force of arms, restore the Jews to their liberty and to their exalted privileges. The understanding of the Jews was darkened. They had no light in themselves. They were seeing the prophecies through their own perverse, corrupt understanding. Satan was leading them on to their own ruin. Herod was determined to defeat the purposes of the Jews and to humble these proud boasters by destroying Christ as soon as he should be found. After the mission of the wise men had been accomplished, they were purposing to return and bear the joyful news to Herod of the success of their journey. But God sent his angels in the night season to turn the course of the wise men. In the vision of the night, they were plainly told not to return to Herod. They obeyed the heavenly messengers and returned to their homes another way. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. The Lord moved upon the wise men to go in search of Jesus, and he directed their course by a star. This star, leaving them when near Jerusalem, led them to make inquiries in Judah, for they thought it was not possible for the chief priests and scribes to be ignorant of this great event. The coming of the wise men made the whole nation acquainted with the object of their journey and directed their attention to the important events which were transpiring. God well knew that the advent of his Son to earth would stir the powers of darkness. Satan did not want that light should come into the world. The eye of God was upon his Son every moment. The Lord had fed his prophet Elijah by a miracle when upon a long journey. He could obtain food from no other source. He rained manna from heaven for the children of Israel. The Lord provided a way for Joseph to preserve his own life and the lives of Jesus and the mother by their fleeing into Egypt. He provided for the necessities of their journey and for their sojourn in Egypt by moving upon the wise men of the East to go in search of the infant Savior and to bear him valuable offerings as a token of honor. The Lord is acquainted with the hearts of all men. He directed the course of Joseph into Egypt that he might there find an asylum from the wrath of a tyrannical king, and the life of the infant Savior be preserved. The earthly parents of Jesus were poor. The gifts brought to them by the wise men sustained them while in a land of strangers. Herod waited anxiously for the return of the wise men, for he was impatient to carry out his determined purpose to destroy the infant king of Israel. After he had waited long for the knowledge he desired, he feared his purpose might be thwarted. He reasoned thus, "Could those men have read the dark deed he premeditated? Could they have understood his design and purposely avoided him?" This, he thought, was insult and mockery. His impatience, envy, and hatred increased. He was stirred by his father, the devil, to seek the accomplishment of his purpose by a most cruel act. If he should fail in carrying out his murderous intent by pretense and subtlety, he would, by power and authority, strike terror to the hearts of all the Jews. They should have an example of what their king would meet should they seek to place one upon the throne in Jerusalem.
And here was a favorable opportunity to humble the pride of the Jews and bring upon them a calamity which should discourage them in their ambition to have a separate government and become the glory of the whole earth, as they had proudly boasted. Herod issued a proclamation to a large company of soldiers who possessed hearts hardened by crime, war, and bloodshed, to go throughout Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, and massacre all the children from 2 years old and under. Herod designed in this cruel, inhuman act to accomplish a double purpose. First, to exercise, by this bold act, his power and authority over the Jews, and second, to silence their proud boastings in regard to the king, and also make his own kingdom secure by murdering the infant prince whom he envied and feared. This cruel work was accomplished. The sword of unfeeling soldiers carried destruction everywhere. The horror and distress of parents were beyond description. The wailing cries of bereaved mothers, as they clasped their expiring infants to their breasts, rose above the coarse jests and imprecations of the soldiers, while they cried to heaven for vengeance on the tyrant king. All this terrible calamity was suffered of God to humble the pride of the Jewish nation. Their crimes and wickedness had been so great that the Lord permitted the wicked Herod to punish them. Had they been less boastful and ambitious, their lives pure, their habits simple and sincere, God would have preserved them from being thus humiliated and afflicted by their enemies. God would, in a signal manner, have made the wrath of the king harmless to his people, had they been faithful and perfect before him. But God could not especially work for them, for their works were abhorred by him. The Jews had excited the envy and hatred of Herod against Christ through their false interpretations of the prophets. They taught that Christ was to reign over an earthly empire in unsurpassed glory. Their proud boasting presented the Savior of the world and his mission to the earth altogether in a false light. Their lofty ideas and their proud boasting did not result as Satan had at first purposed they should, in the destruction of the infant Savior, but rebounded back upon themselves, filling their homes with mourning. Jeremiah, in prophetic vision, says, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." Herod did not long survive his cruel work. He died a fearful death, and was compelled to yield to a power he could not turn aside or overcome. After Herod was cut off from the earth, the heavenly messenger again warned Joseph to return to the land of Israel. He was desirous to make his home in Judah or Bethany, but when he heard that the son of the tyrannical Herod reigned upon his father's throne, he was afraid that the purposes of the father might be carried out by the son in murdering Christ. While in his perplexity, not knowing where to locate, the Lord, through his angel, again selected for him a place of safety. He was to tarry in Nazareth. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This was the reception the Savior met as he came to a fallen world. He left his heavenly home, his majesty and riches and high command, and took upon himself humanity, that he might save the fallen race. Instead of glorifying God for the honor he had conferred upon humanity in thus sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, by giving him a place in their affections, there seemed to be no rest nor safety for the infant Savior. Jehovah could not trust to the inhabitants of the world his Son, who came into the world that through his divine power he might redeem fallen man. He who came to bring life to man would meet, from the very ones he came to benefit, insult, hatred, and abuse. God could not trust the heavenly messenger with men while carrying on his noble work for their salvation and final exaltation to his own throne. He sent angels to attend him and preserve his life till his mission on earth should be accomplished and he should die by the hands of the very men he came to save. From his childhood, Jesus conformed his life strictly to the Jewish laws. He manifested great wisdom in his youth. The grace and power of God were upon him. The word of the Lord, by the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, describes the office and work of Christ and shows the sheltering care of God over his Son in his mission to earth, that the relentless hatred of men, inspired by Satan, should not be permitted to thwart the design of the great plan of salvation. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. The voice of Christ was not heard in the street, in noisy contention with those who were opposed to his doctrine. Neither was his voice heard in the streets in prayer to his Father, to be heard of men. His voice was not heard in joyful mirth. His voice was not raised to exalt himself and to gain the applause and flattery of men. When engaged in teaching, he withdrew his disciples away from the noise and confusion of the busy city, to some retired place, more in harmony with the lessons of humility, piety, and virtue, which he would impress upon their minds. He shunned human praise and preferred solitude and peaceful retirement to the noise and confusion of mortal life. His voice was often heard in earnest, prevailing intercessions to his Father. Yet for these exercises, he chose the lonely mountain and frequently spent whole nights in prayer for strength to sustain him under the temptations he should meet and to accomplish the important work he came to do for the salvation of man. His petitions were earnest and powerful, mingled with strong cries and tears. And notwithstanding the labor of soul during the night, he ceased not his labor through the day. In the morning, he would quietly resume his work of mercy and disinterested benevolence. The life of Christ was in marked contrast to that of the Jews, and for this very reason they wished to destroy him. The chief priests and scribes and elders loved to pray in the most public places, not only in the crowded synagogues, but in the corners of the streets, that they might be seen of men and praised for their devotion and piety. Their acts of charity were done in the most public manner, and for the purpose of calling the attention of the people to themselves. Their voices were indeed heard in the streets, not only in exalting themselves, but in contention with those who differed with them in doctrine. They were resentful and unforgiving, proud, haughty, and bigoted. The Lord, through his faithful prophet, shows the life of Christ in marked contrast to the hypocritical chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. The parents of Jesus yearly visited Jerusalem in accordance with the Jewish law. Their son, Jesus, then 12 years old, accompanied them on their journey. In returning to their home, after they had gone a day's journey, their anxiety was aroused as they missed Jesus. He had not been seen of them since they left Jerusalem. They supposed he was with the company. Inquiry and search were made among their acquaintances and relatives for their much-loved son, but no trace could be found of him. They hastened back to Jerusalem, their hearts heavy with sorrow. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man.
The doctors and expounders of the law always taught the people publicly upon special occasions. It was upon one of these occasions that Jesus gave manifest proofs of superior wisdom, penetration, and mature judgment. The people were more surprised because the parents of Christ were poor and he had not received the advantages of education. The question passed from lip to lip. Whence has this youth such wisdom, having never learned? While the parents of Christ were in search of him, they saw large numbers flocking to the temple. And as they entered it, the well-known voice of their son arrested their attention. They could not get sight of him for the crowd, but they knew that they were not mistaken, for no voice was like his, marked with solemn melody. The parents gazed in astonishment at the scene. Their son, in the midst of the grave and learned doctors and scribes, was giving evidence of superior knowledge by his discreet questions and answers. His parents were gratified to see him thus honored, but the mother could not forget the grief and anxiety she had suffered because of his tarry at Jerusalem. And she, in a reproving manner, inquired why he had thus dealt with them, relating her fears and sorrow on his account. Said Jesus, How is it that ye sought me? This pointed question was to lead them to see that if they had been mindful of their duty, they would not have left Jerusalem without him. He then adds, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? While they had been unmindful of the responsible charge entrusted to them, Jesus was engaged in the work of his father. Mary knew that Christ did not refer to his earthly father Joseph, but to Jehovah. She laid these things to heart and profited by them. In returning from Jerusalem with the crowd, talking and visiting engrossed their minds, and Jesus was forgotten for an entire day. His absence was not marked until the close of the day. Joseph and Mary had been honored of God in an especial manner in being entrusted with the responsible charge of the Savior, who was to bring salvation to the fallen race. Angels had heralded his birth to the shepherds, and God had directed the course of Joseph to preserve the life of the infant Savior. But the confusion of much talk had led to the neglect of their sacred trust, and Jesus was not brought to mind for an entire day by those who should not have forgotten him for a moment. They returned their weary way, sad and fearful, to Jerusalem. They recalled the terrible massacre of innocent children by the cruel Herod in hope of destroying the king of Israel. When their anxiety was relieved by finding Jesus, they did not acknowledge their own neglect of duty, but their words reflected on Christ. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Jesus, in most respectful language, inquires, How is it that ye sought me? But these words modestly reflect back the censure upon themselves, in reminding them that, if they had not permitted themselves to be engrossed with matters of no special importance, they would not have had the trouble of searching for him. He then justifies his course. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? While he was engaged in the work he came to the earth to perform, they had neglected the work his Father had especially entrusted to them. They could not fully comprehend the words of Christ, yet Mary, in a great measure, understood their import and laid them away in her heart to ponder over in the future. It was so natural for the parents of Christ to look upon him as their own child, as parents commonly regard their children, that they were in danger of losing the precious blessing which daily attended them in the presence of Jesus, the world's Redeemer. As Christ was daily with them, his life in many respects as other children, it was difficult to keep before them his sacred mission and the daily blessing of having committed to their charge and parental care, for a while, the Son of God, whose divinity was veiled with humanity. His tarry in Jerusalem was designed of him as a gentle reminder to them of their duty, lest they should become indifferent in a greater degree and lose the sense of the high favor God had conferred upon them. Not one act in the life of Christ was unimportant. Every event of his life was for the benefit of his followers in future time. This circumstance of the tarry of Christ in Jerusalem teaches an important lesson to those who should believe on him. Many had come a great distance to keep the Passover, especially instituted of God, that by its yearly observance they might keep in memory the wonderful works of God in their deliverance from Egypt. This ordinance was designed to call their minds from their world-loving interests and from their cares and anxieties in relation to temporal concerns, and to review the works of God. They were to call to mind his miracles, his mercies and loving kindness to them, that their love and reverence for him might increase and lead them to ever look to him and trust in him in all their trials and not turn to other gods. The observance of the Passover possessed a mournful interest to the Son of God. He saw in the slain lamb a symbol of his own death. The people who celebrated this ordinance were instructed to associate the slaying of the lamb with the future death of the Son of God. The blood, marking the doorposts of the Israelites, was the symbol of the blood of Christ, which was to be efficacious for the believing sinner, in cleansing him from sin and sheltering him from the wrath of God which was to come upon the impenitent and unbelieving world, as the wrath of God fell upon the Egyptians. But none could be benefited by this special provision made by God for the salvation of man unless they performed the work the Lord left them to do. They had a part to act themselves, and by their acts to manifest their faith in the provision made for their salvation. Jesus was acquainted with hearts. He knew that, as the crowd returned in company from Jerusalem, there would be much talking and visiting which would not be seasoned with humility and grace, and the Messiah and his mission would be nearly forgotten. It would have been his choice to return from Jerusalem with his parents alone, for in being retired, his father and mother would have more time for reflection and for meditation upon the prophecies which refer to his future sufferings and death. He did not wish the painful events which they were to experience in his offering up his life for the sins of the world to be new and unexpected to them. He was separated from them in their return from Jerusalem. After the celebration of the Passover, they sought him sorrowing 3 days. When he should be slain for the sins of the world, he would be separated from them, lost to them, for 3 days. But after that, he would reveal himself to them, and be found of them, and their faith rely upon him as the Redeemer of the fallen race, the Advocate with the Father in their behalf. Here is a lesson of instruction to all the followers of Christ. He designed that none of these lessons should be lost, but be written for the benefit of future generations. There is necessity of carefulness of words and actions when a number are associated together, lest Jesus be forgotten of them, and they pass along careless of the fact that Jesus is not among them. When they are aroused to their condition, they discover that they have journeyed without the presence of him who could give peace and joy to their hearts, and days are occupied in returning and searching for him whom they should have retained with them every moment. Jesus will not be found in the company of those who are careless of his presence and who engage in conversation having no reference to their Redeemer, in whom they profess their hopes of eternal life are centered. Jesus shuns the company of such. So also do the angels who do his commands. These heavenly messengers are not attracted to the crowd where minds are diverted from heavenly things. Their pure and holy spirits cannot remain in the company where Jesus' presence is not desired and encouraged, and his absence not marked. For this reason, great mourning, grief, and discouragement exist. Through lack of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer, they have lost all that is valuable. The divine rays of light emanating from Jesus are not with them, cheering them with their loving, elevating influence. They are enshrouded in gloom because their careless, irreverent spirit has separated Jesus from their company and driven the heavenly ministering angels from them.
Many who attend meetings of devotion and have been instructed by the servants of God and been greatly refreshed and blessed in seeking Jesus have returned to their homes no better than they left them, because they did not feel the importance of praying and watching thereunto as they returned to their homes. They frequently feel inclined to complain of others because they realize their loss. Some murmur against God and do not reproach themselves as being the cause of their own darkness and sufferings of mind. These should not reflect upon others. The lack is in themselves. They talked and jested and visited away the heavenly guest, and themselves they have only to blame. It is the privilege of all to retain Jesus with them. If they do this, their words must be select, seasoned with grace. The thoughts of their hearts must be controlled to meditate upon heavenly and divine things. The love of God, manifested toward fallen man in the gift of his beloved Son, amazed the holy angels. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son was the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He possessed divine excellence and greatness. He was equal with God. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In order to more fully realize the value of salvation, it is necessary to understand what it cost. In consequence of limited views of the sufferings of the divine Son of God, many place a low estimate upon the great work of the atonement. Christ consented to die in man's stead, that he, by a life of obedience, might escape the penalty of the law of God. His death did not slay the law, lessen its holy claims, nor detract from its sacred dignity. The death of Christ proclaimed the justice of his Father's law in punishing the transgressor, in that he consented to suffer the penalty of the law himself in order to save fallen man from its curse. The death of God's beloved Son on the cross shows the immutability of the law. His death magnified the law and made it honorable, and gave evidence to man of its changeless character. From his own divine lips is heard, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." In Christ were united the human and the divine. His mission was to reconcile God to man and man to God. His work was to unite the finite with the infinite. This was the only way in which fallen men could be exalted through the merits of the blood of Christ, to be partakers of the divine nature. Taking human nature fitted Christ to understand the nature of man's trials and all the temptations wherewith he is beset. Angels who were unacquainted with sin could not sympathize with man in his peculiar trials. Before Christ left heaven and came into the world to die, he was taller than any of the angels. He was majestic and lovely. But when his ministry commenced, he was but little taller than the common size of men then living upon the earth. Had he come among men with his noble, heavenly form, his outward appearance would have attracted the minds of the people to himself, and he would have been received without the exercise of faith. It was in the order of God that Christ should take upon himself the form and nature of fallen man, that he might be made perfect through suffering, and himself endure the strength of Satan's temptations, that he might the better know how to succor those who should be tempted. The faith of men in Christ as the Messiah was not to rest on the evidences of sight, and they believe on him because of his personal attractions, but because of the excellence of character found in him, which never had been found, neither could be, in another. All who loved virtue, purity, and holiness would be drawn to Christ, and would see sufficient evidence of his being the Messiah foretold by prophecy that should come. Those who thus trusted in the Word of God would receive the benefits of the teachings of Christ, and finally, of his atonement. Christ came to call the attention of all men to his Father, teaching them repentance toward God. His work was to reconcile man to God. Although Christ did not come as he was expected, yet he came just as prophecy had marked out that he would come. Those who wished to believe had sufficient grounds for their faith by referring to prophecy, which predicted the coming of the Just One and described the manner of his coming.
The ancient Jewish church were the highly favored people of God, brought out of Egypt and acknowledged as his own peculiar treasure. The many and exceeding great and precious promises to them as a people were the hope and confidence of the Jewish church. Herein they trusted and believed their salvation sure. No other people profess to be governed by the commandments of God. Our Savior came first to his own people, but they received him not. The self-righteous, proud, unbelieving Jews expected their Savior and King would come into the world clothed with majesty and power, compelling all Gentiles to yield obedience to him. They did not expect any humiliation and suffering would be manifested in him. They would not receive the meek and lowly Jesus and acknowledge him to be the Savior of the world. Had he appeared in splendor and assumed the authority of the world's great men instead of taking the form of a servant, they would have received and worshipped him. His birth was without worldly grandeur. He was born in a stable and cradled in a manger. Yet his birth was honored far above that of any of the sons of men. Angels from heaven informed the shepherds of the advent of Jesus, while the light and glory from God accompanied their testimony. The heavenly host touched their harps and glorified God. They triumphantly heralded the advent of the Son of God to a fallen world,
to accomplish the work of redemption, and by his death bring peace, happiness, and everlasting life to man. God honored the advent of his Son. Angels worshiped him.